Good evening. I think you all deserve an incredible award for finding this venue. I was convinced there'd be about four people here. So you've proved me completely wrong, so you win an award. Just to say, if anybody's expecting anything to do with the Children's Festival, you're going to be sadly disappointed with everything I'm about to say. So just to say something about myself, I'm Ian Mobsby. I'm a Church of England minister who's a little bit tired from sleeping in a camper van for two nights, and I'm not quite used to it. And this evening I want to talk from my experiences of being part of the MOOC community, which is an Anglican Fresh Expression Emerging Church project, which I would say draws a lot on the new monastic tradition, and also because it's situated within a liberal Catholic parish church, draws on something of the contemplative and sacramental perspective. So that's what I'm going to talk about. I'll probably talk about for about 30 minutes, and I'd really like it to open it up for discussion and exploration. All right, so I'm going to be deliberately provocative and probably make mad kind of connections that I want then us to unpack and to explore. So I hope that's of interest to you. We'll explore that together. In recent talks at Greenbelt that I've heard on the emerging church, many of them have emphasized that the emerging church is a continuation of reformed thinking coming from a post-Reformation theology. I think what I want to kind of surmise this evening is actually that I would like to go deeper than that. I want to suggest there's something much more ancient. And I think that the emerging church is drawing on something that is much more about ancient future. So this evening, it might sound completely bonkers, but I want to hypothesize that the Cappadocian mothers and fathers of the 4th century have a lot in common with some of the emerging church of the 21st century. And I know that sounds completely bonkers, but I want to just hold on to that for a minute. And I think there are five areas that I want to explore this evening about this hypothesis. Firstly, both were and are committed to seeking to follow the Christian God in an age of mysticism. Secondly, both reject an overly simplistic understanding of God and embrace a God of complexity and mystery. Thirdly, both reject forms of faith founded on certainty and the embracing of a faith of uncertainty. Fourthly, both reject forms of impoverished passive church with a need for a vibrant and participative spiritual community. And finally, fifthly, both warmly accept the call for Christians to be rational mystics with a greater appreciation for God, the Holy Spirit, and our call to social, economic, and ecological justice. You're all looking completely blank at me. So this is a good start. I can tell you're really with me here. You know, frontal lobe extraction look on your face. Well, I'll keep going. So let's unpack slightly what I mean by the emerging church and the Cappadocians to start with. I want to define the emerging church as something that started in the late 1980s and early 1990s. It began with an increasing rift between contemporary culture and the church as it entered a new epoch of time, of postmodernism, or what some people call late consumptive global capitalism. Nice, easy words. So little groups of Christians in New Zealand, the United States, Australia, and the United Kingdom here were increasingly dissatisfied with forms of church that had nothing to say to the contemporary world. It started first with something called alternative worship that grew into the emerging church and has now continued to grow with a number of other movements, such as fresh expressions within Anglicanism and Methodism. It remains very new, and it is now concerned, I would suggest, with creative and emerging forms of worship, mission, and community. Stuart Murray, in his book Post-Christendom, said, and I quote, "Many emerging churches were not intended to become churches, but developed into churches as those involved found their ecclesiology transformed by engagement with the community they were serving. They grew into churches as those involved found the culture gap between new Christians and church too wide." Gibbs and Bulger, in a piece of international research, found that there were six core values to the emerging church. Firstly, that they took the life of Jesus as a model to the way to live, so a return to the importance of the gospel. Who seek to transform the secular realm about seeking the sacred in the secular. that they live highly communal and relational lives, that are welcoming to outsiders, that they share generously, economically, resources and with time, that church and community is fundamentally about participation, creativity, leading without control, and function together in the world of spirituality and spiritual activities. So in the emerging church, there is a passion for being this spiritual community and the seeking of God in contemporary culture. That's all well and fine, Ian, but who were the Cappadocians? Well, the Cappadocians in the 4th century began with Macrina the Elder and her husband Basil the Elder. They escaped persecution by the Christians, by the Roman Empire, by moving to Cappadocia in now northern Turkey. Macrina the Elder had been a tutor of a disciple called of Origen, a prolific theologian and ascetic from Alexandria in North Africa. Origen was part of the Desert Mothers and Fathers, whose early monasticism spread around the lands of the Mediterranean area. While Macrina the Elder was grandmother to 4 of the Cappadocian mothers and fathers, and they were firstly St. Macrina the Younger, not well known, but St. Macrina the Younger, who set up a spiritual community, a very early form of monasticism, as an abbess, and through that supported her brothers and sisters Basil the Great, who's quite well known, Naucratius the Anchorite, Gregory of Nyssa, and their good friend Gregory, which I can hardly ever say, of Nyzantium. I think that's right. So they together form the Cappadocian Mothers and Fathers. Together, these Cappadocians in their letters and theological writings led to the conceptualization of God, the Holy Trinity, in the very early church. That in essence, there is one God, but 3 persons. One of the key ideas they came up with is the idea of perichoresis. Peri meaning different, how one thing can be different things, yet one at the same time, and choresis, something dynamic, has life and fluidity. So we encounter a dynamic God where 3 persons are fully integrated and interdependent, who model perfect love, justice, and inclusion. In the East, in the Eastern Church, this is understanding the concept of a dance, that the 3 persons share a dance together. That the Creator led the dance from creation to the Incarnation, that the Redeemer led the dance from the point of the Incarnation to Ascension, and finally the Spirit, the Sustainer, leads the dance from the time of the Church as we look forward to the time of the consummation of all things. I think hopefully you agree with me, it is a beautiful image of God. And that is as far as many people go when they think about the Cappadocians. But I was fascinated by this group of kind of slightly mad bunch of people, their vision, their activities, and what they did. And I'll look about a bit later on, but I actually think a number of these people could be, in terms of what they were interested in, could be very similar to what we would see as an emerging church today. So taking my first point, both are committed to seeking to follow the Christian God in an age of mysticism. This is a really important starting place for me. In the 4th century, the Mediterranean world was highly influenced by a whole host of competing forms of mysticism and spirituality. From Greek Platonic thought to Eastern nature spiritualities to Judaism and the emerging Christian faith. They lived in a huge supermarket in the time. In fact, even Christianity, there was a huge division of the centrality of what the faith was about. So conceptualization of the Trinity was a best guess and imperfect understanding of how this God chose to reveal the divine, revealed through human experience. Now that feels very distant, but I hope that we can make connections between this new mysticism and what is going on within culture now. We in our contemporary culture now live in another time of new mysticism. Cross-cultural research suggests there is indeed a turn to new forms of spirituality, and an increased rejection of religion. We live in a new supermarket of my spirituality. And the new mantra, which I'm sure we've all heard, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. It seems this new form of spiritual tourism is being driven by 2 important forces. Firstly, consumerism and information technology. Consumerism, because people are attempting to define who they very are by credit cards and by consumption, which never goes very deep and leaves us with addictions and all sorts of other needs. And that, coupled with new forms of technology, information technology, seems to be driving new forms of transcendence. So we live in an age of the revival of spirituality, but not religion. So the emerging church, which seeks to engage with this world with a contextualized expression of the faith, has much to learn from the Cappadocians, who were seeking to draw a Trinitarian mysticism to engage with a culture of mysticism of the 4th century. Both the emerging church and the Cappadocians were seeking to assist spiritual tourists to shift to become Christian pilgrims. As Barry Taylor, I'm going to embarrass him because he's at the back of here, has said, the contemporary church in mission is now engaged with people who believe something else rather than those who are agnostic or atheist, where that something else is often a form of spirituality. So secondly, a rejection of an overly simplistic understanding of God and the embracing of a God of complexity and mystery. One of the important correctives that I think the emerging church is seeking to bring is a challenge to an overly simplistic Christian faith, that it is all just about Jesus, who is fully knowable, that you can attend a simple course to make a decision and then coast through the rest of your life. Now, please don't get me wrong, I'm not against courses, but I think there's something very deep that we need to unpack when it comes to faith. For example, the oversimplistic idea that you hear a lot is that Jesus as best friend. This was told to me when I was a Christian at 17. Well, for a few of my friends from then, many of those friends are now not Christians. But why? When I asked them quite recently, they described it like this. Well, Jesus was their friend when life was straightforward. But when life got difficult, then Jesus stopped being their best friend, so they had nothing further to do with this Jesus who constantly let them down. Unfortunately, this understanding of the Godhead is quite pervasive, and this impoverishment is kind of captured within the Western theological thinking. Well, what I like about the emerging church is that it recognizes that this simplification is a form of idolatry, that God is far from being simple or predictable, and that God only knows God, that God is only partially revealed and still is radically mysterious. The beauty of Trinitarian thinking is that the Holy Spirit is a faceless person of the Godhead, fully mysterious, unpredictable, a wild God that is no respecter of church boundaries or concerns, and a creator God that, again, is mysterious. Mystery, whether we like it or not, is at the heart of God. So much so that Christian discipleship is about attempting trying to catch up with what God is doing, following a complex God in a complex world. Well, this corrective is not just important for the emerging church, but actually was very important to the Cappadocians too, where the faith was often very simplified to the distortion of who God was. And I quote Basil the Great. We know the greatness of God, God's power, God's goodness, God's providence over us, and the justice of God's judgment, but not God's very essence. We know God from God's operations, but do not know to approach near God's essence. What Basil is saying there is that we can experience something of God as holy moments, moments of encounter with God, but we do not know God as if God was a set of provable facts. We don't own God as a form of certainty. In America, where I was speaking recently, the fledgling emerging church has had a really hard time care of the Christian right, where there is a much stronger sense of Christian fundamentalism. The Cappadocians in their own time took on the fundamentalists and challenged them in their time. Thirdly, the connection between the Cappadocians and the emerging church is the rejection of a faith of certainty and the embracing of a faith of mystery and uncertainty. One of the greatest challenges of our time is fundamentalism, which seeks to turn the Christian faith into a dominant ideology, which will effectively control people. To hold on to this type of thinking, God must be certain, as a set of statements of truths, and that God must be extremely black and white. I want to argue that it is very difficult to be a fundamentalist or fanatical and hold on to a real Trinitarian understanding of God, as the Trinity will always, by its nature, disrupt and bring complexity and uncertainty and mystery. Now, I'm not saying that the Nicene Creed that articulates the meaning of the Trinity has never been abused. Clearly it has. But that it encompasses a complex understanding of the faith. One God, yet three, where Jesus is only partially revealed. In the West, we have been plagued with an overappreciation of Jesus the Redeemer and an underappreciation of the Creator and the Spirit. In the Western Church, we have generally an oversimplification of the nature of God. I don't really have time to argue it fully here, but St. Augustine, the great theologian of the Western Church, did not help at times with enabling the Western Church to hold on to a fully developed understanding of the Trinitarian God. Some have argued that he did not really understand the Greek thinking on this because he did not understand perichoresis. No, in the West, God became fully male and moved the Holy Spirit to being an agent of God rather than fully a person of God. A quote from a very good book by Bretherton and Walker on Deep Church, which is, looks at how a revised understanding of the Trinity goes very deep within evangelicalism, wrote this. The story of redemption can be told as a father and son, in which the Holy Spirit is neither here nor there. The Spirit can also be expelled from the Godhead through reductionist theologizing. I can't speak now. Even in Pentecostal circles, God the Holy Spirit is depicted as a force field that emanates from Jesus. The Holy Ghost, it would seem, is welcomed as a power, but far less as a person. As a result, much of the Western Church has an understanding of God as almost like the holy one-parent family, the Father and the Son, and this thing called the Holy Spirit, which we increasingly throw at people. No, in Trinitarian thinking, when you think about it, Jesus is constantly having to depend on the Spirit to sustain God's mission. If you reread the Gospel of John, you get the sense of Jesus constantly having to interact with and depend on God the Creator and God the Spirit. He's not walking around as this perfect human being wearing this almost, you know, personal somatic top. I don't know if you had that image of Jesus when you were growing up, but that kind of Jesus in the kind of children's Bible that kind of holds onto these baby animals and walks around. That image is profoundly unhelpful and is something you only really find in the Western Church and not in the Eastern Church. So what we're talking about here, then, is that both the Cappadocians and agree that the emerging church is trying to dig deeper about what the nature of God is, and actually that this simplification of Christ impoverishes the church in the West. Now, what the Cappadocians said about the Trinity was to challenge the fundamentalist views and confusion of their times. Those whose ideologies tried to say that our human flesh is inherently evil, or those who doubted the divinity of Jesus with very strong arguments. It was the Cappadocians who came up with the first both-and argument to say, no, it is not simplistic, it is complex and grey, it is not black and white, and God will always be mysterious. So similarly, in the emerging church, attempts to hold on to this both-and view that acknowledges complexity about having a high view of God at one end, and a high view of humanity and contemporary culture at the other. And this both-and view, which is hard to sustain in the world, is where we are called to be, and living with the complexity of holding such a position. So this Trinitarianism formed by the Cappadocians is being utilized by the emerging church, and it acts as a corrective to much of the fundamentalism of theirs and now our times. Fourthly, the rejection of an impoverished passive church or spiritual community and the need for a vibrant and participative community. In much of the writings of the Cappadocians, there is a real call to depth of community, thinking and action. Macrina was a pastor and an abbess, committed to a deeply relational understanding of discipleship. Basil was a man of action. Gregory of Zyanzius loved discussion and speeches, and Gregory of Nyssa was a thinker, theologian, and philosopher. Now, if you think about that, you've got a social activist who was against anti-slavery and sex trafficking, along with a philosopher, along with a new monastic leader. Now, it's beginning to sound like, for me, an emerging church, do you not think, having these people together? And they were highly committed to community. So to me, this bunch do look like an emerging church types, just from their description. because they were all passionate about participation as church, where nobody is passive and all are involved in being and doing. Not one were professional Christians until later on, and all were committed to sharing in the work of the gospel. And they did this because they believed that the Trinity, as an expression of perfect unity, justice, and inclusion, models the way that the church should be in a place of radical love, inclusion, and participation. That how the Trinity has had something to say about what the church should be, God models what we should be in an egalitarian understanding of the visible expression of the kingdom of God. So that is a high call to the Cappadocians, and it was a high call to the emerging church. So this Trinitarian perspective of the Cappadocians led them to very communal and relational understanding of church and mission. That is why the Desert Fathers and this idea of monasticism spread around the entire Roman world. And it's very exciting to see that a lot of the emerging church work is starting to progress into something called new monasticism. So how does this actually relate to the emerging church? Well, if you go back to those values I quoted earlier, and I quote, who take the life of Jesus as a model to live and who seek to transform the secular realm as they live highly communal lives, welcome those who are outsiders, share generously, participate, create, lead without control, and function together in spiritual activities, you have to ask yourself, what is driving these values? Where does it come from? Many of these emerging churches are made of people that have never met. So this international piece of research, which looked at where is it really significant that these groups that don't know each other than blog sites or internet sites and through cyber connections, all share the same values. So that for me is hugely significant. In fact, when I did some action research on this as part of my MA, I looked at five emerging churches at different parts of the world. And it was fascinating to see that Rublev's icon was used by every single one of them. And that always happens when I mention Rublev's icon. Yeah, why does this icon get absolutely everywhere? It was on people's desks. It was in people's slides. It was incorporated into worship. It was on flyers. It gets everywhere. And for those who don't know it, Rublev's icon is that really famous image, and you would have seen it because it gets absolutely everywhere, of the three angels of God, where Abraham meets three angels that through the story suddenly become God. Yeah, and although in Orthodox tradition you have to be very careful about how you depict God, which is why they go through this route, it is seen and celebrated in the churches of the East as the moment when the Trinity is first experienced. So it's a very mysterious text in the Hebrew Scriptures. Oh, it's there. Thank you. He brought it with him. I make my point. So this icon has become very important to the emerging church, and I think actually to the contemporary church, you see it everywhere. And that is significant. And when I did my research, it was very obvious that people were drawing deep theological meaning from that icon. That actually this Trinitarian nature of God was inspiring people to experiment with new ways of being church. So as God modeled perfect community, so the church is called to reflect this. And it is this depth of community relationships that is at the heart of what the emerging church is rediscovering, and hence that word, rediscovering, about the nature of the true church in terms of worship and mission coming out of a strong community. If you think about it, if the world is looking for spiritual integrity, yeah, we need to do forms of church that say what it says on the packet. Yeah. So when you walk into a church and it feels deathly and the most dysfunctional place you've ever been on the world, you're not going to really help people find Christianity. Yeah, this is a radical return that the depth of relationships is fundamentally important to the way that we be church. Well, and as I've said earlier, the Cappadocians had an extremely high view of this in terms of the nature of God. And Basil, I love reading about Basil the Great, stuff I never heard of before, but he was absolutely set up organizations and a focus of trying to break sex trafficking. You never really hear about that. And he was highly involved in trying to stop slavery within the Greco-Roman world. And actually, he was punished for it repeatedly. So he was a classic social activist of his time. And the other big thing that he did in terms of that, they did rehabilitation with people coming out of crime to give them an opportunity to be involved in the life of the church. Oh, to see more of that today. So he was into social action and social transformation and did this in the context of being part of a monastic community. So the emerging church here, I think, digs deep. So Macrina, as I said, was an abbess who was passionately about community. So she was into dialogue, education and learning. And I think many emerging churches increasingly are also exploring this idea of dialogue, education and learning as a way of human becoming and the Christian call to become more human. So just summarising then, so the emerging church, drawing on this Trinitarian ideal, has sought to be a participative church, enabling people to belong and practice community. This emphasises the laos, the people of God, as the focal point of church, and that church life comes out of giving and taking, of being and doing, as members of a radical, fluid community. Participation, then, in community reflects this perichoresis of the Trinity. And finally, fifthly, a warm acceptance of a call for Christians to be rational mystics with a greater appreciation for God, the Holy Spirit, and our call to social, economic, and ecological justice. Once you accept that this God is mysterious, and we, like the disciples, are always slightly unaware of what God is doing, and that we are called to attempt to discern and catch up with what God is doing, then we have a call to be rational mystics. Now, what do we mean by rational mystics? Well, I think Richard Sodworth said something that goes very, very much to the heart of what I'm trying to get at, and he said this: "The concept of God's mission, not ours, should be no surprise to us. God is God and will move by the Spirit, speaking to people, engineering encounters, listening to the cries and prayers of all sorts of outsiders in ways that God is completely at liberty to do. This foundation of mission is, I believe, crucial to our understanding. Once we see God untamed, unconfined, working in and beyond the church, the way we approach and pray for others will inevitably shift." I hope you're hearing from me, but one of the greatest and most important things is a positive, hopeful understanding about what's happening to us. In an age of crisis, ecological crisis and difficulty, the Cappadocians would talk about a God that is inherently involved in the world. So our responsibility then as Christians is to kind of catch up with what God is doing and not to try and be ambassadors for a God that's absent. Yeah, so that we don't become God's representatives on earth. And when we do such things, we tend to abuse the power that goes with it. And the way that I think that what we're learning here is the exact opposite, but a way of powerlessness, about giving power away. That as God practices this radical Trinitarianism of giving away love, which you see reflected in the Trinity, so we are called to love one another and love the world in belief that God is actually in control. And most of this, I think, what I'm trying to get at, is a reappraisal of the Holy Spirit as a person within God. And attention to God, the Holy Spirit, then becomes extremely important. Now, I'm not suggesting here that we all suddenly need to become charismatics in how we do that. But often the idea that we are, but I want to hold on to that idea that we need to seek this form of God. And there are very ancient ways of doing this through contemplation and mystical encounter, as well as rational cognitive explorations. So that prayer and contemplation and approaches to experiencing the other and God become as important as our thinking. So this approach is crucial with a God that is only partially revealed and with a Bible that only talks about a tenth of what goes on in the complexity of our world. So the place of spiritual encounter becomes key. We see this commitment to encounter, discernment and dialogue in the study and in study, both by the Cappadocians and in the emerging church. So, for example, I am really excited that the emerging church is digging deep. It is re-finding some really ancient resources with things like Lectio Divina, the Examen, and Ignatian Meditation. These very ancient things suddenly become tools for being Christians in a post-modern world. Once we have this confidence that our role is to attempt to discern and keep up with God, then we can see that our responsibility then is to practice hospitality and love and forms of community to enable people to encounter and journey with God through community. So, for example, in Moots, just to give you some sort of idea, the community that I'm involved in, it has a website. It has 30,000 hits a month from spiritual tourists desperately searching for profound places to explore. People are looking for forms of church that can radically give things that work, yeah? Things that work are not necessarily what things are true. Experiences that really do bring transformation and meaning and inner peace in a world where we all run around like mad things with much sense of anxiety and stress. So there's something about practicing this deep contemplation that predisposes people to experience things of God. So the vision here then is about profound human becoming. Yeah, we have this idea that we're human beings, but actually when we turn to this idea of Trinity, then our life is a life of human becoming. Human becoming. That our life becomes a journey of deepening experience with God. So that we then have a deep connection with God, the God that sustains all life, that sustains the creation, and that the whole of the world is becoming, the whole cosmos is becoming, as God continues in the Missio Dei, the mission of God that seeks to restore all things back into restored relationship with the divine. So we should have a high regard then to social, economic and ecological justice, and therefore a high view of life as God seeks to restore all things. So to conclude, I hope you can see that there are numbers of connections between some of the visions of the Cappadocians and the vision of the emerging church, and in the five areas which I surmise again, as we have discussed. Firstly, that both were and are committed to seeking to follow the Christian God in an age of mysticism. Both reject an overly simplistic understanding of God and embrace a God of complexity and mystery. Both reject forms of faith founded on certainty and the embracing of a faith of uncertainty. Both reject forms of impoverished passive church or spiritual community and the absolutely essential need in mission for vibrant and participative communities. And finally, both warmly accept the call for Christians to be rational mystics with a greater appreciation for God the Spirit and our call to be involved in social, economic and ecological justice. So I propose that the emerging church is not some form of continuation of the church following the Reformation and the continued purification of the church. No, I propose that is much, much more of an ancient future inspiration, where the emerging church is drawing on the riches of the church of the pre-modern spiritual world, reframed into the context of a post-modern spiritual world, where people are increasingly post-religious and believe something else. And if you're interested in anything I'm saying and you're not completely switched off by now, my apologies will shoot me if I don't do this. There's two books available in the Greenbelt bookshop here. And I'll just flag these up. The first one I wrote, it's called Emerging and Fresh Expressions of Church. And that looks at the Trinitarian basis to a lot of the emerging church. So that goes into a lot of the social cultural things. And if you like all this stuff about the Cappadocian mothers and fathers and what does it mean to be a Christian community in the 21st century with this commitment to community as a starting place, then I wrote a second book called The Becoming of God. And that was produced by YTC Press. And that isn't available, if I forgot to order it, in the bookshop. But you can order it there. Okay, so that one is available, the first one, and the second one is available to order from the bookshop. Right, I'm not going to say any more about that now. I'd really like to get into some discussion about this so you don't all switch off. So it's a microphone here, so if you've got any questions, please do come up and ask them. I don't propose to have all the answers. Silence. Do people have questions? Would you like to come up? They're recording this, so if you could come up and use the microphone for your questions. Thank you.
Would you say that Rowan Williams has helped throw some light on this because of his interest in the early church?
Well, if you read a lot about what Rowan Williams says about fresh expressions of church, I would say that he draws very deeply from a Trinitarian and a commitment to the patristics, then yes. So if you read some of the stuff that he's said about attending to the church on the margins, he does use a lot of Trinitarian language for how he does that. So yes, I do. I think it's very significant for the emerging church, which one minute was seen as kind of a maverick thing on the edge of the church, And then when he became Archbishop, one of the first things he did was to actually bring the emerging church into the, with Fresh Expressions and the Fresh Expressions Initiative right into the heart of the church. So yes, I think he has. So Rowan Williams has done a lot for the emerging church in this country. Yeah. Please come up. So if you've got questions, please come up and queue up.
I notice you seem to be fairly critical, as many others are in the emerging church, of the concept of certainty within Christianity, and to be quite suspicious of anything being labelled as certain doctrine. However, what little I do understand of the emerging church, I would say that there is a definite certainty coming from that movement in the sense of socio-economic and ecological justice, as you were talking about. Certainly, perhaps it seems like you're saying Christians should be more involved in these things, and that in a sense is a form of certainty. So do you feel that certainty is altogether a bad thing, and if not, what is the context for it that you'd clarify?
Good question. Just let my brain catch up with it. Depends which certainty you're talking about. I think what I was trying to say about certainty, and I think what the emerging church is saying, is that it's trying to challenge the simplification of some forms of fundamentalism. Yeah. And I think it comes back to that, what I said about idolatry, yeah, is that I think we have to be very careful about the language that we use for God. And that's something we inherit from the Jewish tradition. Yeah. So, for example, in the Jewish apophatic tradition, which I think is something that the emerging church is drawing on, that comes into what I've been talking about, they are very careful when they use nouns for God. And if you look at the language in the Hebrew scriptures, and this is Walter Brueggemann is a big theologian, has done a lot of writing on this, but he talks about that actually they use words that describe God's involvement in people's lives. Yeah? So it starts with language of God does redeem, and over time it moves to the idea of redeemer out of repeated experience of the community experiencing a redeemer God. Now that's fine, but they are very careful about nouns, because when you use nouns in language, you close down any kind of meaning and change. Yeah. So the Hebrew scriptures are very, very careful that actually God is in control of God, and that we need to be very careful then about how we use language, because we can bottle God in almost to a place where we know God better than God knows God. Yeah. And that is the real danger with some of the church, what you see today, is that in a world of complexity, there's a real danger in reaction to complexity with oversimplification. Yeah? And that actually will then not help people to grow in faith in a complex world. Yeah? If we dumb down the meaning of God, then yeah, we might be great in getting a number of converts, but I think what we're seeing going on in the West is that in the amount of people that are de-churched, that will then lead to real problems of people dealing with real life. Yeah. So dealing with a complex God, I would argue, says that we can be certain that there is a God. I would argue that in some degree, but we need to be very careful about the language that we use to describe God and not try to oversimplify God so it becomes easy for us, but not easy for people to follow this very strange God. Does that answer your question? So, yes, I would say that there is a real need for commitment to causes and justice and that sort of thing. But what I'm meaning is an uncertainty in terms of how we, you know, it shouldn't be that we write 8 things down a piece of page as some sort of doctrine and that's it about what God is. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say.
Ian, you said something about we have to offer something that works, not necessarily something that's true. And I just wanted you to unpack what you meant by that.
Good question. This has come out of a lot of kind of experience from people working in mission. And I think what's going on, if you think about it, the rise of experience, yeah, that people make decisions now through experience. You think about how education has changed in terms of how people learn. It's through learning experiences, yeah. So the church has relied on in modernity an approach about facts, yeah, because in the modern world, there was a real struggle in the church, had to contend with the scientific method being the way that people learned about truth. So truth, Christian truth. And you can see evangelicalism actually is a response to a modern world where people have to engage with truth because that's how people learn. Now, we live in something that's very post that, yeah? That actually people are looking for experience. They want to experience that things are transformative to then work out whether they believe they are true. Yeah. So people are looking for things that work as a kind of a criteria to work out whether they are have any meaning in them. So a lot of the emerging church, for example, have people who are part of these communities who belong but don't necessarily believe. So actually then they have the possibility then of, once they've established relationships, to work out whether they do believe. Do you see what I mean? So the church has existed, you've got to believe before you can belong. Well, how are people going to get sort of to experience the authenticity of Christian faith worked out in real life if they can't work that out in experience? So, and you see that in some of the Cappadocians' writing, that actually we need to be living, that people need to experience these things, which is why the church began with community, with the disciples, and not with a doctrine of the faith. Yeah, it started with a community. So that's what I mean. So actually people are looking for things that work to work out whether they believe. So
I just wondered how significant you feel what you've actually just said is in terms of future thinking. It's easy to use historical models and demonstrate comparisons between a particular time in history and another period in history. I guess you could use the Cappadocians as a model of any nascent movement that was beginning, and you could probably pick out 100 examples of similar values that can be replicated in modern church movements. I just wondered what you're actually saying is, in future terms, are we at the beginning of something which is developmental, or simply living through a reactive period when people are readjusting to a cultural change that we happen to be living through?
My personal view, and there's if you're very interested on that question, there's a book by Barry Taylor. He's actually speaking tomorrow night, by a guy called Barry Taylor, who wrote a book, Entertainment Theology, which is not a great title, but it's actually a fantastic book about engaging with that question. And what he says in his research is actually we are just entering into a new epoch, and it seems to be increasingly driven by this consumerism. Yeah, that actually what we're seeing is a profound change, and it is, and we still don't know what it is. I know we've been talking about postmodernism for ages, but actually it radically returns to a spiritual narrative, but a completely new way of thinking about it that mixes kind of postmodern philosophical thinking with consumerism in a completely new mix. So at the moment, we're just starting to understand the themes of where we're going. Yeah. So for me personally, I think there's something very powerful of returning to a Trinitarian basis. Yeah. Not because I think, because I think that has a lot to say about what it means to be human, in a context of where I think we're starting to go. So I'm deliberately using the Cappadocians because of their connection with Trinitarian mysticism. Because I think the Trinity and that understanding is a really important basis to where we seem to be going. Yeah. So the church increasingly needs to be this place that practices this radical relationality and this radical understanding of perichoresis in the context of being church. Yeah. So that's why I've used it particularly. And you're right, you could use that for any nascent community. But the Trinitarian basis is really, really important, I think.
Is emerging church something that you see as overtaking established religious churches, or is it something that you see established religions, Western religions, incorporating somehow?
Thank you. I think I would want to argue from starting with culture. We live now, I think we can see this, we live within a culture now that we have the pre-modern, the modern and the post-modern all coexisting. Yeah, we live in a culture that's fragmented, yeah, with people with completely different mindsets. So in that context where we have the pre-modern, the modern and the post-modern together, we actually need different forms of church. It comes back to the idea of a mixed economy of church. So actually at the moment, and I think this is really important, we need a mixture of traditional and experimental forms of church to relate to the various things that are going on within culture. However, I do think there is a trend moving away from the pre-modern and the modern. So we'll actually end up at some point in the future with a culture that is most definitely this new thing, being driven by very different values than we've experienced up to the 21st century. Yeah. So yes, we do need traditional and experimental, but increasingly I think the experimental will take over.
Ian, just following on from that, really, I've noticed that a lot of the fresh expressions of worship this year seem to be increasingly run by mainstream denominations. There's hardly a cathedral in the land, it seems, that doesn't have fresh expressions, for example. And this year I've noticed that a lot of it's more formally liturgical. It seems less freer, less spiritual than the roots of fresh expression. And I wonder whether that's general from your research and whether that's a challenge that's faced by other emerging fresh expressions in other places as well.
Wow. It is true that there are actually some very interesting projects happening at the moment. That, for example, there's something called FIG in Gloucester Cathedral, not far from here, where they have an experimental evening service in the cathedral now, which is draws on alternative worship, but also a very experimental community. So now I think the difficulty with some of these projects is if you've got to do things week in, week out, you can't just do this complete experimental thing all the time. And if we go back to the idea of liturgy as the work of the people, because that's the point of liturgy, and about experience, then there is a place about liturgies that provide sense of experience. So I don't think liturgy is necessarily less experimental. I think it's just forms of doing worship that allow some sustainability, because the danger with some of this alternative worship stuff where you're having to constantly create stuff is people burn out very quickly. So sustaining a weekly thing is almost impossible. The other thing that I think you need to be careful about is that actually worship is like the iceberg of what's going on. So be careful thinking that worship is everything. So for example, in FIG, which what I love about that story in Gloucester is that Michael Volland, who was paid by the diocese to be involved in setting this new thing up, did nothing else but walk around Gloucester for a whole year building up relationships with people in the area. All right, so that it didn't start with this nice glossy all spangly worship service. It started with building relationships with people miles away from traditional forms of church over a whole year before they even started thinking about doing forms of worship. And they're about to start something very similar in Rochester Cathedral from September. So I think that's really exciting. And one of the places that spiritual tourists do go to are cathedrals, strangely. People go there in their thousands. When I was in San Francisco recently, they literally have painted a labyrinth outside San Francisco Grace Cathedral. And I have never seen people do such mad things in this labyrinth at various times. So people would do all sorts of things, spiritual tourists looking for spiritual meaning. And there seems to be a constant traffic now of people going to cathedrals and to festivals looking for spiritual meaning. So the challenge to us then is how to engage with that. And I think fresh expressions can play a part in that, in trying to support it. But there is a real danger, I think you're right, that everything, if fresh expressions is about being a new fad and a new label and window dressing, that it will not have an impact missionally. And I hope that it will keep hold of that radicalness to experiment with community and mission, and that we'll find forms of worship that integrate and support those things. Yeah. Please do.
This is a comment, really, following on from that. And just to say that I agree. I think to answer your question a bit more, wherever you are, I don't know where you were, I think the difference between emerging church, I don't know if you agree with me, and modern church or whatever, is that worship comes out of relationship rather than you set something up and then people come to it and their relationships form. I think it's definitely the other way around. And I think that's gospel. I think that's biblical, because I really have a passion for people get together and it's an expression of worship rather than you do worship and then something weird happens and then people like form relationships after that. I don't understand that, but that's my take on it. I think that's a very new thing that's happening that defines.
Yes. Yeah, it comes back to that relationality. So that relationality that we see at the heart of God, that relationality needs to be at the heart of the way that we do church and mission.
Thank you very much. I got a vision of John Cleese when you were talking. What have the Cappadocians ever done for us? With your 5 points. It was really
that
good.
Would have been a better title.
Kind of a provocative question. Do you have to be intellectual to be emergent?
No, I don't think so at all. But I think you need to be passionate about engaging with complexity and that you'll never know all the answers. Yeah, I started from a completely... I was, at 17, a complete atheist who encountered a fresh expression, an emerging alternative worship project that happened to do it in a nightclub in 1987. And if I hadn't, I would never be here today. So I encountered it through spiritual... I was a spiritual tourist at that time, looking for meaning in the whole kind of rave scene that was going on in the 1980s. And I have no Christian background at all. So no, I don't. I think it's if you're passionate about humanity and are passionate about people, then you'll care about things that are going on and try to understand what's going on within culture. And so that's what I think it's about. No, you don't need to be an academic. I have to write books because I have to raise my own income. And if I didn't have to raise my own income, I wouldn't write books. So that's what most people are doing, and that's why they've been doing it. Right. By the way we live. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you've ever met some of the... I don't know if you've met some of these friars or people that do this contemplative thing, or people from Teze, for example. I encountered quite some of them in New York, where they've got a big basis there. There's something about when you meet some of these people in their simplicity, their joy, their peacefulness, that I really hunger for in my own complexity and running around like a mad thing. So if we can truly live this kind of contemplative thing, which I think oozes authenticity... Then I think that's what we're talking about. Yeah. So I take a lot of inspiration now from things like the Benedictines, which I think we don't think about enough, where they have, you know, they have a spiritual rhythm of life which is about study, work, and worship. Yeah. And time off. And if we could just, you know, these aren't new things. Nothing I've said tonight is new. Yeah, nothing I've said is new. It just means that we need to think about what we draw on in a new social context.
Sorry, I guess my question, you stumbled earlier on when you said alternative worship project. I'm interested in the terms project versus community, because the number of the alternative churches I've been a part of have been almost titled project by denominations, but churches by the members. Do you think sustainability is a myth, or do you think there's actually a life cycle for these kinds of communities?
Yes and no, I think I'd say. I think it is right for some things to be just for a certain period of time. We got this idea from we that once you set up a church, it must last forever. and that the established church, particularly the Church of England, which I work with, and is very nervous about setting up churches because then it takes up responsibility things for existing forever. Well, maybe that's not a healthy way to think, and maybe actually communities should exist for a period of time. I, for example, was involved in an alternative worship community in Battersea in South London that lasted 10 years and then it ended. And that was okay. We didn't fail. It wasn't failure because we set up another institution. It was a viable community, but it had a shelf life. I think the denominations sometimes call them projects and not churches because it gets them out of ecclesiological responsibilities. And also, if you're Anglicans, there's certain law that goes on, but that's all just changed for the better. But that's why I think some things are called projects. But yes, I do believe some of these things are, and I'm hoping that some of these things will have longevity and will last. I think this thing in Gloucester Cathedral, for example, will grow. Some of the other projects maybe not, but that's okay. I mean, for example, Vox, which was it was like the Tate Modern of the alternative worship world in central London for a period of time, you know, was incredibly good and challenging, but it lasted 8 years, and that was okay. I don't have a problem with that.
I was wondering if you could explain a bit about what you mean by the new monasticism, because I kind of understand about monks and nuns, and I understand about me going to church on a Sunday and what that means as a community, but presumably you mean something different.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Yeah, ironically, I think new monasticism is not exactly a very helpful word for what it is, so I'll try and explain it. New monasticism is this kind of new kind of movement, I think, that is emerging as we speak in numbers of places in the kind of post-Western industrial world, where people are thinking, well, actually, that we want to live in forms of community that live out radical forms of discipleship. So a lot of these exist in very poor areas. So there's things like there's an organization called Servants that actually sends out communities of people to live radical forms of sustainable community living, working with the very, very poor and destitute in various parts of the world. And some emerging churches are trying to also do this in places where it's very hard to be community, and also in environments in the urban areas where it's very difficult to make an impact, where everybody's just doing their own thing. So actually some inner city places require like community houses of people planning their life to kind of almost like become the powerhouses of and social engagement. So Karen Ward there with Church of the Apostles in Seattle have three community houses where they practice this kind of radical daily prayer for young people to then as a be a basis to engage with kind of mission. So I think new monasticism is a misnomer in terms of a word. I think it's almost like new friars. Yeah, monastics were people that were into forms of prayer but withdrew from the world, while friars were people that were sent out in community houses to radically serve particular areas, drawing on a form of monastic spiritual aestheticism. So I think a lot of these groups are almost like postmodern friaries, where traditional forms of doing church don't work. So, for example, Moot, which is really passionate about community, is wanting to take over a failing parish church in northeast London, where it is not possible to sustain a traditional. There is a parish with all the facilities of the parish, but it will not work in a traditional way because one little priest with no resources cannot meet the needs of that particular area, which is sandwiched between an incredible rich city and an incredibly impoverished sink estate in London. So this poor guy, so every time they drop a priest in there, they burn out. Yeah. So if you therefore change that, the vicarage, which has 9 bedrooms, becomes a great place to set up a new monastic community. Don't charge people from staying there, and then ask people to give up their time to be involved in the life of doing something profound. It's not rocket science, and that's what we're talking about, yeah, with a commitment to a pattern of daily spirituality and a rhythm of life. So that's what I think new monasticism in, and the kind of it's like postmodern friars, yeah, an adequate word, but that's what it's trying to do.
So much a question, but if that's all right, yeah, just a response. Yeah. I actually am part of Moot. And I was really intrigued by the intellectual question back there. And what I would say is one of the things I'm also a recovering addict and have come a lot in the 12-step fellowships, if that means something to you. And Moot has been the only place where the relationships, and to me that is the Trinitarian stuff, have meant that I do not have to leave my shadow outside of a church. That I can take my whole personality, the sex and love addiction, the eating disorder, and my faith, and I can be who I am. And the revelation, relationship and revelation, the people I'm camping with, and I have a Christian faith, we can talk about anything without shame. Yeah. And it is the first time, in a very gentle way, that has been my experience of church. But it also has the intellectual rigor. Now, intellectual rigor never got me out of my addiction, but it's really important when it comes to, if you like, a new way of looking at things. So it's intellectual rigor and the relationships and the non-shaming environment. I just wanted to add that to what you said. Okay.
Just a plug. Claire's actually talking about some of that in a seminar on Monday at 10 o'clock, isn't it? Yep. Any more questions or thoughts? It feels like an airport departure, lads, all of a sudden. Well, I hope you found that helpful. Please, I do commit these two books. Hope they'll be helpful to you, but you go into a lot more depth of some of the stuff I've talked about. And one of those, the green one, is available in the bookshop, and you can order the second one. So thank you very much. Thank you for being a good audience. Thank you.